now let's turn our attention to the preaching of God's word. If you could open to the gospel according to Luke. If you are new to the Bible, you can find the gospel according to Luke, which is a biography about Jesus written by a man named Luke. You can find this in a table of contents that's in front of your Bible. We're going to be studying chapter 7. And so find Luke, page number, turn to it, and then flip to chapter 7, which you can find by looking for the big number. We're going to be studying then verses 36 through 50, which are the smaller numbers that you'll see in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, one's been provided for you, again, in that colorful pocket in front of you. We've been going through a series in this Gospel of Luke, and this is what we do as a church. We preach through the Bible, kind of book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe God is the greatest preacher that there is. And so I don't want to be assigned the task of having to randomly select texts and preach whatever comes to my mind. We just want to let God and His Word have its say. And so we go through the Bible systematically. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And as we in this section, really it started in chapter, early in chapter 7. It's going to continue through chapter 9. We've been looking at how different people respond to Jesus. And so we've seen the centurion respond with faith to Jesus. Last week we saw John the Baptist's question of Jesus and really how Jesus welcomes questions. And he actually encourages doubt as they can lead to a greater explanation of faith. And so we saw that. We've seen the Pharisees rejecting Jesus. And this theme continues as we come to our text today, but in a slightly different direction. You see, so far, all the responses to Jesus have been driven by what people think about Jesus. This morning, we're going to see how two different individuals feel about Jesus. We are both thinking and feeling beings, and so it's important that we know how to engage both sides of ourselves. On the one hand, it's hard for our hearts to accept something that our minds reject as false, and so we need to engage our thinking. It's kind of last week's sermon. However, Christianity is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just a system of belief or even a worldview. Christianity is about a relationship. A relationship with Jesus, who is the Christ. And so as is true in any relationship, it has to involve our feelings. It has to engage our hearts. So maybe you're here this morning and you long for your relationship with Jesus to be rekindled. You remember the days where there was a deep love and you just want to get that back. Maybe you're here and Jesus has mostly been intellectual exercise for you. Or a family tradition. Maybe you're here and you don't understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. This is a new category that's starting to be opened up for you right now. Or maybe you're here and you're feeling rich and full and satisfied in your current relationship with Christ. I don't know where you're at, but wherever you're at, I do know God wants to meet you there. And as we come to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, here's how God wants to meet us. Here's what God wants to show us. Here's the truth that God has given us in this text to engage our hearts. The truth of this text is this: love for Jesus is fueled by gratitude for Jesus. Love for Jesus is fueled through gratitude for Jesus. How we experience this heartfelt love, this richness of relationship, is by continually growing in our gratitude. Love for Jesus is fueled by our gratitude for Jesus. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "How Much Do You Love?" Let's go ahead and read in God's Word, starting in verse 36, reading through down towards the end of the chapter. Our text says this: one of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Amen and amen. As we make our way through this story and see how love for Jesus is fueled by gratitude for Jesus, through this text, God gives us two reasons for gratitude. Two reasons for gratitude. Here's the first. We should be grateful because God, through Jesus, forgives sinners. We should be grateful because Jesus forgives sinners. Our story starts in an unlikely place. Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee named Simon. This is a surprising encounter because we've seen the Pharisees again and again reject Jesus, right? They don't like his message of how he is the Son of God. And so it's surprising that this person would have invited him over for dinner. But in any event, here's Jesus having dinner with this Pharisee. And this is not just a regular dinner. No, verse 36 says that Jesus is reclining at the table. And what that would signal to people in the ancient culture is that this is a very formal affair. That's what you would do in when you had dinner with dignitaries, with kings, with things that were formal affairs. You would recline at a table. You'd lie on your side with your feet angled away from the table. Your feet were considered dishonorable. And so in the most formal affair, you would keep them as far as you could from the table. And you do that by reclining on your side. Now, I think that's an interesting picture of a way to celebrate formal events. Right? Can you imagine like people showing up in the Oscars in their tuxedos and gowns and like lying down on their sides, you know? But that's what they did in that culture. And as Jesus is eating this meal, something begins to happen at his feet. A woman comes into the dinner. And she is described to us as a woman of the city. What we might say in our modern terms, a woman of the night. She's a prostitute. Someone who is very aware that she is a sinner. She comes in. And she's brought something with her, an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster was a special stone, and it was used to hold precious perfume. A whole jar of it would cost somewhere around 300 denarii. About working wages, about one denarii per day, so almost a whole year's worth of pay. So it's precious. She brings it in because she wants to give it to Jesus. But she can't give it to him without first being moved to the point of tears. She is weeping and is wetting his feet with her tears. And we know this weeping is significant because the actual word that's used in the original Greek is rain showers. It's not just a few drops. This is sobbing. And back then, people walked around in sandals, open-toed sandals. And sewage systems had not been invented yet. And so you can imagine how nasty and dirty people's feet would get. So it's actually common practice for people to wash their feet before sitting down for a meal. And that was considered the job of the lowest servant. Here's this woman coming in, washing Jesus' feet with her very tears. And then she has no towel to dry them with, and so she undoes her hair. Women in that culture kept their hair long, but would wear it up in a tight bun. She undoes her hair and then dries her feet with her hair. And this is, again, culturally significant. Commenter Phil Ryken helps us understand what is happening here. As he says, in those days, it was shameful for a woman to let down her hair in public. In fact, the Talmud, Talmud's a book of religious laws for the Jews. In fact, the Talmud went so far as to say that a man could divorce his wife if she showed her hair to another man. But this woman did not care what people thought. She was so in love with Jesus that she forgot herself entirely, and so she let her hair fall at his feet. And after cleaning his feet with her tears, she then takes his expensive ointment and pours it over his feet and starts kissing them. And this is not an erotic kiss, but again, commentator Dale Bach helps us to understand the symbolism of what is taking place. He says, the act of kissing and anointing the feet expresses the deepest of reverence. Jesus sums up her actions in verse 47 by saying, she loved much. And that word love that's being used in verse 47 is agape. It's not eros, which is the Greek word for romantic love. It's agape love. It's love that gives itself wholly. It's the love of devotion, the love of selflessness. This woman is giving her treasure of ointment, her emotion of tears, even willing to be considered undignified. She is expressing her heart, her gratitude for Jesus because she loves him. She is devoted to him. She is wholly for him. He has her heart. Why? Why this love? We don't have to guess. Jesus tells us. So he tells a story about someone who's forgiven a large debt. 500 denarii. Again, that was probably about a year and a half, so almost 2 years worth of pay. It's an enormous debt. And Jesus says in verse 42 that this person's unable to pay back the debt. But that debt gets forgiven. It gets canceled. It gets wiped clean. It is taken off the books and no longer held against the person. And then Jesus makes it clear that is what this woman has experienced. He says in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Now we need to pay attention. This, for she loved much, does not mean she is forgiven because she loved. No, that would go against the kind of whole point of the story that Jesus just gave. Right? It says they were unable to pay back the debt they were owed. She didn't earn her forgiveness through her love. Her forgiveness is in response. Her forgiveness that she received is in response to love. Her love is response to the forgiveness. Her love did not earn God's forgiveness. Her love is in response to God's forgiveness. This woman loved much because she knew she had been forgiven much. Her love for Jesus was fueled by her gratitude for Jesus. This is not a transaction where she's trying to love in order to get something back from God. This woman was used to working with men in transactions. She was used to saying, hey, you give me this and I'll give you this. But Jesus is not that kind of man. Jesus is not a man who came to get something from her. He's a man who came to give something to her. And so you just have to imagine their first interaction, which must have taken place before this text, in order for Jesus to say she has been forgiven. They must have had some previous encounter. We're not told when or how. But you just have to imagine what that must have been like. This woman was used to dealing with men. Was used to seeing how men looked at her. She was used to seeing how people looked down on her. And then she met Jesus, who did not look at her with eyes of lust, but eyes of compassion. Who did not look at her with eyes of condemnation, but eyes that spilled forgiveness. Imagine what she must have felt as she met those different eyes. And then she heard him speak his message that there is good news for those who are willing to accept them as a Savior. And this was a woman who knew she needed good news. Right? Again, it says that, 47, her sins were many. Oh, she knew that her sins were many. She knew her failings. Like, our culture wants to remove that language, wants to remove the idea of moral failing. People want to consider it stigma. Oh, can't say that about that person. But the reason our culture wants to talk about that is because our culture has no way to talk about moral failing because it can't do anything with it. And so once you say something's a moral failure, you remove society's ability to do something about it. Because if people failed, well, failure's helpless and hopeless. And so what do? Well, you can't do anything with it. And so they try to repackage it and say it in different ways or come up with another diagnosis for it. When the reality is that there is a problem that exists in our hearts. We are sinful people who do not live up according to God's standard, but instead choose self instead of choosing Him. We go our way instead of His way. We sin. That's what sin means. We have moral failings at times. And yet we're not hopeless and helpless, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And Jesus came for people with moral failings. Jesus came to save sinners who have real failings, and He came so that they would not stay in those failings, but He came to lift them up, embrace them, and bring them forgiveness. And so when Jesus declares in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven," we must understand what is happening here. Jesus is declaring publicly, for all these people at this dinner to hear, He is declaring publicly what this woman had already received. She came into this house knowing her forgiveness, and that's why she's weeping at His feet. But when she came into that house, she came in as someone who was identified as a sinner, as someone who's identified as a woman of the city. That's how the crowd thought about her. Jesus wants to change their thinking. And so she is leaving the house, not as someone who's a woman of the city, not as someone who's a sinner, because of what Jesus declared, He wants to make it very clear she's now leaving this house as someone who is forgiven. He's changing her identity. She is forgiven. And it's not because of what she had done, but because of what Jesus had declared. Now, forgiveness is only as good as the ability of the person to actually bring forgiveness, right? If I promise to pay off your mortgage, to have that debt forgiven for you, like, you might think I'm really nice, but the reality is you shouldn't, because I don't have the cash to make good on that promise. Right? That ain't happening. If you want to do that for me, I'd be happy to take that at any moment. But I'm not rolling in that kind of dough. So I can say whatever I want about, hey, yeah, I can forgive that for you. I can't actually make good on that. And this is really the question that the crowd asks, as they say in verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? Right? You get their questions like, wow, he's saying something, but who is he? Can he actually do this? Does he have enough cash in his bank to actually cancel out that debt? That's an excellent question. It's a crucial question. Who cares about what Jesus says? What can Jesus actually do? Well, here's what Jesus can do. What He can do is He can be the promised Messiah, which means anointed one, what the Greeks called the Christ. And He can be the anointed one who will be bruised for our sins as promised in the Garden of Eden, who will be born of a virgin as the Son of God as promised through the prophet Isaiah, who would die on a tree, showing that He was now cursed by God for sin, as prophesied by Moses. And they would not be for His sins, but for our sins, as prophesied by David. And so as Jesus says in verse 50 to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." Make no mistake, this woman, she had faith in what the Old Testament prophets said. She put her trust in Jesus as her Messiah, her Christ, her Savior. And through her faith, that is how she received forgiveness. Not through what she did, but through what she had faith in. And so by faith, this woman is looking forward. She's looking forward to something that actually hadn't even fully happened yet. Right? Jesus showed up on the scene and He's done incredible things, but He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't yet risen from the grave. But this woman believed in Him for her salvation. She looked forward to that salvation by faith. Friends, we are called by faith to look backwards to something that we also didn't see. We weren't there. We're called to look back at the cross, where Jesus did die for our sins, for the wrongs that we've done. To look back and see God's punishment descend on Christ on that day as the sky turned dark, as the judgment of God fell upon the Son of God, and all our debt was put on Him. And this is for the lusts and greed and self-centeredness and self-righteousness and lies and all the things we do that we think no one else sees. This is the things that God hates that we sometimes don't even care about. This is for the hardness of heart. The list goes on and on. All that gets put on Jesus. All our debt gets put on Him on the cross, and Jesus pays it all. Jesus pays it all. But the cross is a promise. And that promise is only as good as the ability of one to make it come true. The cross is a payment, but it's only as good as the ability of the person to have that check clear. Jesus' death on the cross was the check that got cut to wipe out our debt of sins. But it is His resurrection from the dead that shows that His check has cleared. You see, to prove that He has enough in who He is to take care of who we are, to prove that His life was enough to cover our debt, God the Father gave back His Son, and Jesus walked out alive from that tomb. And so who is this who even forgives sins, the crowd asks? This is the Son of God, whose blood can wash away even the foulest of sins. This woman knew who she was. She knew what she had done. Her debt was very real to her. She didn't explain away by saying, this isn't my fault. I got put in some bad situations. These things happened to me. And so this is why. No. She knew her sins were many. But she knew His mercies were even more. And that's what made Jesus' forgiveness all the sweeter. Her gratitude for Jesus is what fueled her love of Jesus. She is so grateful. She doesn't care what others think. She didn't hold on to the ointment that she had worked hard to get. This is a woman who's not holding anything back. She is giving her love, her finances, her whole self to Jesus. Jesus had her heart. But her reaction is in sharp contrast to the reaction of Simon the Pharisee. Right? This display is going on in verse 39. Says that this is his reaction. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now notice, verse 39 says, what? He said to himself. He didn't speak this out loud. He had enough social sensibility to not insult his guest directly to his face. And listen, no one knew what's going on in his mind. Think about it. This moment could have passed, but Jesus didn't want it to. Which, if you think about it, is his mercy to this man. Jesus could have just let him go. Hey, I've got the woman. She gets it. I'm going to go spend my time teaching her more. She's receptive. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus starts to engage Simon. Not the woman. He actually starts to engage Simon because he wants Simon to know what this woman had experienced. See, Jesus forgives sinners, but here's why we also should be grateful. We should be grateful because Jesus reaches out to the self-righteous. Jesus saves sinners, he also saves Pharisees. And that is good news, because we can be prone to be Pharisees. Right? Jesus shares this story about a woman, this person who had a large debt, and then he also contrasts that with the person who had a small debt, right? The woman had a large debt, and that's why she's acting the way she is. Simon the Pharisee felt he had a small debt, and that's why he's acting the way he is. Simon thought he was better than this sinner. Right? How can Jesus associate with her? Which, think about what that means. He's fine with Jesus associating with him. Hey, Jesus can hang out with me because I'm obviously so much better than her. Simon is being self-righteous. By self-righteous, I mean that he felt that he was more right. He was more righteous than her. He's better than her. He's more moral, more pure. He didn't do the things she did. He is looking down on her, and that led him then to look down on Jesus. If Jesus really were a prophet, he would know better. This attitude toward Jesus actually started when Jesus showed up. Common courtesy would have been for Simon to offer Jesus to be able to wash his feet and kiss as a sign of respect and give him some ointment. Simon didn't do any of that, though. Right? You notice that in verse 44 through 46. Jesus says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. For the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. But she has anointed my feet with oil. See, Simon thought he was better, but Jesus has shown him the one who is truly righteous. It's not the person who thinks they are great, but the person who knows Jesus is great. Simon hadn't shown Jesus common courtesy. He hadn't given him respect. He didn't have much love. He is very different from this woman. It's because he didn't feel like he had that large a debt. Simon was a good, religious, synagogue-going person who checked all the right boxes. So what need did he have for Jesus? But if you think about it, in reality, Simon is way worse off than this woman. She recognized her need for forgiveness, and so she received it. But Simon is so self-centered and self-righteous that he doesn't reach out and recognize the very Savior who's right in front of him. And so again, we should praise God that Jesus reaches out to him. And Jesus tells a parable, which means a story with a point. Jesus tells this story with a point because he wants to make a point to Simon. Jesus hasn't given up on him. He's not shaking the dust off his feet and walking away. No, he's engaging this self-righteous Pharisee. By explaining what this woman is doing, what she's doing, Jesus is offering Simon the opportunity to experience the same love that this woman has. He is giving Simon the opportunity to know the woman's joy. Like this woman, Jesus wants Simon to recognize his debt and come to Jesus for his forgiveness. See, you can only appreciate the Savior if you know you need saving. This is why a relationship with Jesus always starts by ending our love affair with ourselves. And people want to say, like, oh, the problem with the world is people don't love themselves enough. No, the problem is that we love ourselves too much. Even if you feel bad about yourself, you're feeling bad about yourself, you're still looking at yourself. We live self-absorbed. We think we're great, we think we're bad, but we always have thoughts about us. We have a love affair, an obsession with self. And it's hard to be in a relationship with Jesus if you're living so much obsessed with yourself. And so a relationship with Jesus always starts by ending our love affair with ourselves. We stop being self-righteous and thinking we're great, and we begin to take an honest inventory. And no one who takes an honest inventory of life ever comes out clean. I'm sorry, no one ever does. Like, if we stop watching TV long enough to be self-reflective, then we know that there's ways that we all can have moral failings. We all can do wrongs, what the Bible calls sin. Again, our culture has no category for that because it has no idea what to do with it, but Jesus does. And Jesus exposes our sinfulness, as he does to Simon here. He shows us our failings, not so that we feel bad about ourselves, but so we might know the sweetness of his forgiveness. See, breakthrough in our relationship with Jesus comes from first being broken down by Jesus. Breakthrough comes through first being broken down. And your affections for Jesus will only ever be as great as your awareness of your need for Jesus. Your affections for Jesus can never be in greater proportion than your awareness of your need for him. Because why love someone that you don't need? And so, friends, the most gracious thing that Jesus could do for us is what he is doing for Simon here. The most gracious thing that Jesus can do for us is to break us down and to show us how self-centered and self-righteous we are at times and allow that to lead us to receive afresh his forgiveness. And maybe that doesn't sound pleasant, being broken down, but I would just ask you this question. As you read this story, who do you think in this story is filled with greater joy? Like, who's living a more full life? Do you want to be Simon, who's looking down and judging other people? Or do you want to be the woman who's so grateful she's just at Jesus' feet, loving him, pouring out her devotion to him, not worried what anyone else thinks about her, because it's all about him? Who's having greater joy? Friends, there is no greater joy than a deep awareness that you've been forgiven. There's no greater joy than that. There's no greater joy than that. And Jesus doesn't want Simon to leave this dinner without knowing that joy. Jesus doesn't just forgive the sinner, he reaches out to the self-righteous. And that is a reason for us to be grateful as well. Because I know there's at least one Pharisee in the room. There was a period of my life where I was just going through a particular time. I was just feeling very self-righteous. It's nothing overt, but I just felt my life kind of becoming about me and how great I was and how much better I was than others. And I went to go see the movie The Passion, if you remember that movie. It was a huge movie about 15 or years ago, something like that. Show the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and in all its horrific details. And as I was watching it, this is the thought that God brought to mind. Jesus didn't go through all that for good people. The horror of the cross shows the sinfulness of sin. It shows that sin is so sinful that only the holy blood of God could cleanse it. And so I'm thinking this, and as I'm watching Jesus being beaten, I just started to lose it, realizing that it was my sin that was being lashed out on his back, nailed through his hands. And not just the sin of the really bad stuff I used to do. It was my sin of being self-righteous. My sin of being like Simon and looking down on all these other sinners. And I was just so affected by the fact that Jesus went through everything he went through on the cross, knowing that there would be times when I would be indifferent to him. There would be times in my life where I have received his forgiveness, believed in him, I'm a Christian, purchased by his blood, and yet I'll act like that blood is not that big a deal. Because I'm not that bad a person. By elevating myself, I'm diminishing the cross. And I'm thinking all this, and people must have thought I'm nuts because I'm just absolutely losing it. God was breaking me down. Friends, let me tell you, it was sweet. It was sweet. I'm so grateful that Jesus doesn't just forgive the sinners, but he reaches out to the self-righteous. And he doesn't want to live with the delusion of our own self-righteousness, but he wants us to know that he loves us so much that he did die on that cross. And not just for the things that society would say were really bad. He died on the cross for people who are indifferent. People who get over it. People who look at the cross, believe in the cross, maybe grew up in the church knowing all that like I did, and yet can feel like, yeah, you know, I got other things to do, and it's not that big a deal. Like, he went through all that, not just for all the people who would be grateful, but also for the people who would be ungrateful. He forgives the sinners, but he also reaches out to the self-righteous. That is the mercy of God. And so I think the question the text asks us this morning is, which are you? Which are you? Maybe you're here this morning and you identify with the sinner. You are very aware of the wrongs you've done. Guilt, shame, regret. These are familiar companions along your journey of life. Friends, I hope you see this morning how Jesus forgives this sinful one. I hope you see this morning how there is no one so far gone that they're out of the Savior's reach. I hope you see how there's forgiveness waiting for you if you would just surrender your life and place your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've known about him intellectually, but God has you here today because he is knocking on your heart for the first time. If you would just place your faith in him, oh, forgiveness is yours. But something I hear people say often is, well, I can believe that God forgives me, but I have a hard time forgiving myself. And I hear it often from people who have placed their faith in Jesus. Friends, I want to say this. I've said it before, but I'm going to keep on saying it. I want to say this kindly and gently, but firmly. If that's you, you are not fully placing your faith in Jesus, because you are making your opinion of you more important than his opinion of you. You are making your sin bigger than your Savior. And God has you here today because God wants to remind you that there is always more forgiveness in him than there is sin in you. And so if you will just put your faith in him and stop trying to do your penance, stop beating yourself up, stop feeling like you should have known better or been better. No, that's all putting faith in you and what you can do in order to pay God back and what you can do in order to get into God's good graces. Friends, grace is not something you get into. Grace is something you are given. That's what grace means. It's God's unmerited favor. You can't merit something that's unmerited. It doesn't work by definition. Friends, if we are trying to just beat ourselves up emotionally or go through all these religious, you know, loopholes in order to get back into God's good graces, that is putting faith in you and what you do. And friends, I want to be gentle and kind but firm. That is not faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you will just stop doing that today and stop talking about how you have to learn how to forgive yourself, stop talking about how you have to do these things better, if you will just start believing in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that is what you'll leave here with today. Maybe you're here, though, and if you're honest, you're in a time of life where you're more like Simon. You find yourself often, easily, looking down on other people. How could they make those mistakes? How could they do that? Don't they realize what the... You find yourself easily offended by other people's actions. I can't believe they would do this. And that it bothers you. It stays with you. Not what you do, what other people do. That's what's on your mind. When someone gets close and even potentially says that there might be something little wrong that you've done, no, full justification. It's a full court press. Your inner lawyer comes out. Friends, those are signs that you've forgotten. You're someone who needs to be forgiven much. Pastor Dick Lucas said, the forgiveness of sins, I agree with this wholeheartedly, the forgiveness of sins is the most incredible thing the Bible speaks about, and we should never get over it. That is so true, but so often not the case. And I think we can be really honest for a moment here. I want to speak directly to Christians who have been Christians for some length of time. I think the longer we're Christians, the easier it is for us to get over it. Right, the conviction that we felt when we first placed our faith in Jesus, oh, when we first came to be Christians, there was a sweet love, this sweet time, but it's because our sin was so fresh. But now, well, we feel like that's become a distant memory. Because by God's grace, like, we do grow in godliness, right? Like, we do sin less frequently, and we sin in less obvious ways. Like, we become better sinners. And so we can feel that our debt becomes diminished. We look around at others and we're like, yeah, I'm not as bad as them. Friends, if that is you this morning, I believe God wants to redirect your gaze. And this would perhaps suggest to you that you are spending too much time looking at others and not enough time looking at him. The prophet Isaiah, who was the most holy man of his generation, when he had a vision of the holiness of God, he had two words: I'm undone. I guess that's three words with contraction. Friends, when we stop looking at others and start looking at God, oh, that should always bring with it conviction of sin. No one's getting away clean before his pure, perfect holiness. The things that we think are no big deal, oh, before him, they get exposed. But God never shows us our sin so that we then wallow in our sin. No, he shows us our sin so we might appreciate his forgiveness. Gratitude for Jesus is what fuels love of Jesus. And so, friends, a normal, healthy part of Christian living should be confession of sin. It should be. We should confess our sin often and regularly to God so that we can experience afresh the forgiveness that we have received through the cross. And so how often do you do that? What does that look like in your life? And I'm not asking that question so that we go around being sin-focused, but no, so we go around being Savior-focused. For every one look we take at our own sinfulness, oh, friends, the result should be we then take 10 looks of long appreciation at the cross that wipes that clean. How often do you do that? Maybe I can ask it this way. How often do you treat the sins that Jesus died for as not that big a deal and just keep moving? Conviction of sin and confession of sin are crucial parts of experiencing gratitude. They're how we cultivate grateful hearts. If you're here this morning, you feel like there's been a hardening of your heart and you remember days gone by. Friends, I would suggest stop looking back to days gone by and look at what you did today. Look at your sin today and consider how God would have every right to hold you accountable in hell for all eternity, just what you did for that day. But he's not going to do that because Jesus was held accountable for it on the cross. And so if you're looking back on the past and wondering how can I get back to that place of loving Jesus, I would suggest you're not looking back far enough. Don't look just back on your past. Look back on the cross. Go to the cross, friends, and see the sinfulness of your sin and be humbled before that and then receive afresh the loving forgiveness of God, because the cross says simultaneously that yes, we are that bad, but yes, we're also that loved. And so, friends, this morning, whether you are here as a sinner or you're here as a Simon, God has you here because he wants to reach out to both. And he wants you express to feel afresh his forgiveness so that you might know deeper gratitude, which would lead to deeper love. So how much do you love this morning? That's the loving question of our God before us. How much do we love him? How much are we grateful for? May gratitude for Christ keep affections for Christ central in our hearts. Let's bow our heads and pray.